Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 2. This is our sermon text for tonight, Judges chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not." Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. For our New Covenant reading, please turn to Romans chapter 12. First two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. One of the things that my family had to get used to when we moved to Cambridge is, of course, living in the city. One of the things that made it easier, one of the things besides seeing your smiling faces every Sunday, is our close proximity to Minuteman National Park. That was always a favorite destination for us when we lived in New Hampshire, and now we're even closer. I wonder if any of you have ever been to Minuteman National Historical Park. I see one hand. I see two hands. Several hands. Great. Well, not only does Minuteman National Park have some fascinating history there, there are lovely walking trails. If I've whetted your appetite to go to Minuteman National Park, it's good to begin your visit to Minuteman National Park by going to the visitor center. If you go to the visitor center, you can watch this multimedia program that has all the main events covered, you know, Paul Revere's ride and the battle at North Bridge, Lexington Green battle, and all those other exciting things. Also, you see in the visitor center one 40-foot mural which portrays this exciting skirmish between the colonists and the British regulars. It's a fascinating place to go. So rather than going to Minuteman National Park and just seeing various seemingly unrelated, neat historical things, you can go to the visitor center, and that's going to pull everything together for you, going to make these historical details have a lot more sense to them. Well, why am I starting a sermon on Judges with an infomercial on Minuteman National Park? Well, because I honestly believe that this section in Judges functions very much the same way. Before the reader gets to the main section in Judges, which is chapter 3 through 16, that's the main section. Before you get there, it's good to stop off at the visitor center of chapter 2, and you get a sense of the perspective you need to have to pull all these exciting stories that you're going to be learning into a cohesive whole. Particularly, you're going to note what God is doing in the book of Judges, in what we just read in chapter 2. Well, how I'd like for us to start this evening is by actually considering the application first. Usually you have the application at the end or sprinkled there out, but I'm going to start with the application I want to draw here, and it comes from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the application. how does that application play out in this chapter? First, three things here. First, you're to be renewed in your mind as you resist the pull and the seduction of the world. That's verses 6 through 13 in chapter 2. So how is this section showing us that you're to resist the pull and the seduction of the world? I need to warn you before we go on here. This is not going to be rosy. We're going to have to get into a few difficult areas of the history of what's going on here that's quite unsettling. But in order to understand historically the context of what Israel is dealing with here, we need to see the contrast that's being drawn between the false god Baal and the true god Yahweh, Baal being the false nature god of the Canaanites. Yahweh does not have a divine wife. Yahweh does not have a female divine counterpart. Baal, on the other hand, this is totally different. Baal has a wife. Baal's wife is named Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth. Baal, of course, is the god of storm, the god of fertility, the god of the Canaanites. And the way the Canaanites understood this to work out is that the fertility of their land was dependent upon the sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, how does this belief impact the Canaanite in his or her life? Did they simply sit back, have this let go and let Baal attitude? No. They didn't simply sit back and trust that Baal would take care of things. No, as one anonymous writer puts it, their philosophy was, serve Baal with gladness, all ye glands. What does that mean? Part of their worship involved Canaanites practicing sacred prostitution. Sacred prostitution. This would typically involve a male going to a shrine of Baal and having physical intercourse with a prostitute serving at the shrine. The man would be representing Baal. The woman prostitute would be representing Ashtoreth. And this was service to Baal indeed with the glands. Why did they do this? Well, it was thought that the sexual activity that occurred as the man and the whore copulated, that this would encourage Mr. and Mrs. Baal to do their thing, and this would in turn produce fertility in the land. So through this celestial copulation, it was thought that this would bring about Baal to have a great orgasm in the sky, and this would produce rain that was needed for the land to cause the grain to grow, the wine, the oil to flow. I told you to be forewarned. This is going to be some difficult stuff, but in order to do historical exegesis here, that's what we're dealing with. That's what they're dealing with. This is the essence of Canaanite theology. Alec Moiter has a helpful way of describing this process with Baal. He compares it to a child who's blowing his nose, or learning to blow his nose. And he says, as a parent, you take a handkerchief, teaching your child to blow your nose, and you put the handkerchief to your nose, and you blow out. Why is it kids always want to sniff in? No, you blow out. And you're hoping that the child's going to imitate that procedure and that it will catch on. That's what's going on in Canaanite practice. The fertility act at the shrine in Canaanite worship was meant as a cue for Baal to catch on, to get with the program. But here's the point. Nothing would happen unless Baal were worshipped in this way. In this way, do you see the difference? I mean, you're seeing many differences, I'm sure, but do you see one of the primary differences between worship of Baal and worship of the true God is that with Canaanite religion, Baal must be encouraged. Baal must be forced. Baal must be coerced to act, prodded to act, not trusted to act. How different with the Christian faith, with Yahweh, the true God. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 7 through 8, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." But not so with the Canaanites. With Canaanite theology, there is no trust in Baal as a child to a father. No, only this coercing of Baal to act through these symbolic pagan expressions of worship. Now, Paul has told us not to be conformed with the pattern of this world. What does this section of Judges teach us about the pull and the seduction of the world? We need to realize how this could have been unfolded in the context. You could imagine a Canaanite perhaps coming to his Israelite neighbor and saying to his Israelite neighbor, "We have heard of your great God Yahweh, how he has delivered you with the mighty Exodus plagues, delivered you through the Red Sea. That is a wonderful thing to hear. We have no problem with that." But you see, we in Canaan, we're not in tune with this big miraculous deliverance type of scheme. We're more into the regular rhythms of nature, the everyday having to produce crops in the field and whatnot. That's our concern, the daily patterns, the daily struggles of life. And that we have these statues here to remind us of Baal's potency to give us these things on a daily basis. You know, if you're interested, if any of this makes sense to you, we have a shrine over there if you want to learn more about it. We'll even let you in on some of the secrets of Baal worship. And you can bring your child as well, your children, to learn some of our secrets. It could be as simple as that. You know, they're intermingling with the Canaanites. A person could be enticed in this way. Now, is it the case that God, Yahweh, is the God of only the big, the miraculous deliverances? No, that's not true at all. God is attentive to the smallest, most minute needs that we have. What does Paul say in Romans 8:32? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Jesus Christ. Baal is not the fertility God. Yahweh is the true fertility God. He's the one who supplies fertility to the land. But Israel knew that. That's what's so tragic here. Israel knew that. How did they get pulled in to the seduction of the world here? What does Psalm 106 say? We're going to be singing this after the sermon. What does it say beginning in verse 34? "They did not, Israel, did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot with their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. Psalm 106. Brothers, how did this happen? How did Israel capitulate to this extent? It's because they didn't take seriously the pull, the seduction of the world. They didn't resist it. They didn't seek to be distinct. Distinct from the world around them. As we saw in chapter 1, they did not drive out the Canaanites. Yahweh had commanded the most radical kind of separation, eradication of the Canaanites. Instead, they became friends with the Canaanites. They didn't fight against godless culture. They embraced it. Embraced it. Now, perhaps you ask, what does this have to do with the church today? We haven't been commanded to kill pagans. That's most certainly true. But there's a principle here that remains: resisting. 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 Therefore, not succumbing to the pull and the seduction of the world. A.R. Fawcett comments on this verse. He's an commentator from the 1800s. He says something very helpful here. He said, "Our high calling is to be in the world, not of the world. It is our being in the world that ruins us. It is not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us." And then he says, "Just as ships sink, not by being in the water, but by the water getting into them, into the ship. That's how they sink." Now, we don't want to take a fundamentalist attitude, shun all cinema, shun all TV, throw your TV set out the window. But let's face it, I didn't say that, but let's face it, there is a growing Canaanite fascination in our day with certain forms of entertainment. I mean, one obvious example, pornography. Pornography in its various forms. But that's only one aspect of our Canaanized culture. And the internet makes this more and more accessible. As the church, we need to be godly, not only in behavior, but in our mind. In a mind which picks up on the ungodly aspects of our culture, that unmasks the false assumptions in our culture, whether that be entertainment media or education or whatever. Isn't that the mandate that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The church is to have its own culture, a counter culture, where it is proclaimed that Yahweh, not Baal, reigns supreme. Baal doesn't have the corner on anything. It is the crown rights of Jesus Christ. As our banner says, Jesus Christ, everything belongs to him and him alone. And it's not only you that must recognize this pull and seduction of the world. It's your children as well. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10 here. It says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Now, is this because of the ignorance of the former generation of the ways of Yahweh? No. Look at verse 7. It says there, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." So the fathers knew about Yahweh. That wasn't the problem. problem was they didn't know Yahweh. That's what verse 10 says. They did not know Yahweh. They did not know the Lord. That is, they didn't have any regard for the Lord. They didn't care about the Lord. They didn't acknowledge the Lord. The Lord did not matter to them. Didn't have any impact on their lives. Brothers and sisters, do we see this in the church today? Yes, we see this in the church today. There can be this danger of not having a living faith in Jesus Christ, not having an intimate communion with Jesus Christ. What Paul calls in Philippians 3, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Rather than this, there could be a faith that is cold, that is lifeless, that is formal, mere tradition, merely a knowledge about Christ, but not knowing Christ experientially and intimately, personally. The author of Judges said that this is what afflicted this next generation after Joshua. What caused this? Simply this. It was a case of spiritual amnesia. They had spiritual amnesia, a loss of historical memory. It wasn't passed down to the next generation. Psalm 78, such a beautiful psalm. No, it wasn't passed down to the next generation, so it leads to spiritual amnesia, apostasy. Look at verse 12. It says, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. Notice Yahweh is called the God of their fathers. The fathers of this generation, and their fathers' fathers had experienced some of the greatest works of Yahweh, the true God, in redemptive history. You think of the mighty plagues. You think of the Red Sea crossing. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ is greater than those events. But what an ingratitude of Israel to abandon this God, and thus fail to pass it on to the next generation. And that shows us this inevitable, tragic formula, not only in Judges, but throughout the whole Bible, that amnesia leads to apostasy. There's such a concern of God for your souls here, that there's a constant reminder throughout the pages of Scripture not to forget, not to forget, not to forget. Do not forget. Remember, remember, remember what Yahweh has done for you. Remember. What does Jeremiah 2:6 say? It says, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? You know, it's important. You can see perhaps frequent communion here. Do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. So we don't forget. So we don't forget the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we have family worship regularly. Family worship. So that neither we nor our children forget. Forget Jesus Christ. Forget the great works of God. For when we do, we find that our souls, our minds, rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds, so easily give in to the pull and the seduction of the world. There's nothing to offer it resistance. But this brings us, brothers and sisters, to our second point. Not only are your minds to be renewed as you resist the pull and seduction of the world, but secondly, as you reflect on the mercy and the love of God. This is verses 14 through 18, but particularly, I want you to notice verses 14 and 15 with me. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, you're probably wondering why I outlined that section reflecting on the mercy and love of God. I mean, text seems to be highlighting his anger, if anything. Yes, but notice what he's angry about. It's because his wife, Israel, had become unfaithful. Yahweh is a jealous God, and this passage is showing his anger. It's showing the price that Israel has to pay for being loved. What if a husband finds out that his wife has been unfaithful? Or the other way around. You know, when he finds out of the infidelity of his spouse, what if you heard him say, well, you know, that's just the way things go? Would that give you any reason to think that this man loves his wife? No, if he really loved his wife, you would expect righteous indignation, jealousy, some jealousy. And would it surprise you to know it shouldn't? God is jealous. God is jealous. What does the second commandment say? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does Exodus 34, verse 14 say? For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. If God loves you, he's jealous of your love. He is jealous of your love. Isn't this the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ when he gives us the meaning of discipleship? Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If God loves you and you forsake him, he will pursue you. He will pursue you as a loving father pursues his son with chastening, if necessary. Where do we see this in this passage of Judges? You see it in the fascinating, the very striking juxtaposition of two verses here in the text. In verse 14, it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. But then look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. What's especially amazing here, you look at verse 15 and you would expect, oh, OK, they were very sorrowful. They must have repented in sackcloth and ashes. No, it doesn't say that in verse 15. No, what the text says is that the one who gave them into the hand of their oppressors is the one who at the same time delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And isn't that a marvelous picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ had every reason to cast us into hell because of our sin, to cast us down to the ground. But this is the God who, without any reason but his mercy and his love and his compassion and his grace, he stoops down to you, to me, in Jesus Christ, and lifts us up. Lifts us up. The only reason is in Christ, is in him, his love, his mercy, his compassion. God raising up judges, judge slash savior in this passage is a picture of him raising up Jesus Christ to be our Savior, Deliverer. And why does he do this? Look at verse 18. It says, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." Notice, it doesn't say that this was a groaning of repentance. That would be very tidy if it did. Oh, they repented. No, it was a groaning of misery. A groaning of misery. Fawcett, again in his commentary on this verse, points out something very poignant. Namely, that God's heart is moved by the sheer misery of his people. End quote. God, his heart is moved by the misery of his people. That's simple but poignant. Now, what I'm about to say, I hope you don't think I'm a heretic. I got your attention. But I believe that the Bible would teach us that God is emotionally moved when he sees his people crushed. That's God's mercy. That which moves him to compassion when he sees his people in such a desperate plight. People who have actually demerited God's favor. He showers his love upon. It's the same mercy that appears in the heart of God's high priest. According to Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." But this leads us to our third and final point, that you're to be renewed by the transforming of your mind, not only as you resist the pull and the seduction of the world, not only as you reflect upon the mercy and love of God, but thirdly, as you retreat from the power and grasp of sin. This is chapter 2, 16 through 3, 6. Look at the section. Does Yahweh raise up judges to deliver the people in verse 16? Yes. But how does Israel respond? Verse 17 says that she played the harlot with other gods. Verse 18 says that Yahweh would again raise a judge to save and deliver Israel from her foes. But then in verse 19, we read these words, sobering words. "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way." What does this tell you about human nature? It tells you that you can learn about a person, the truth about a person's integrity and character, when that person's restraints are moved. You think of a child's classroom, you know, Sabbath school room. Kyle is teaching class and the kids are on their best behavior. And then Kyle leaves the classroom and perhaps it's not so good. Maybe it would be. But just general, you can envision a class full of children and they're on their best behavior when the teacher's in the room. But then when the teacher leaves the room, everything breaks loose. The restraint, the restrainer has been taken out of the way. That's 2 Thessalonians, to apply that in a side application to Kyle. A similar picture emerges with adults, comparing public life and private life. That's the same thing we're seeing here in Judges. Same thing, same human nature. When God raises up a judge, what does Israel do? They play by the rules, at least externally. But when that judge dies, the restraint is taken out of the way, and they fall back into sin, the same old mud pool of idolatry. What's that a picture of theologically? That's a picture of slavery to sin. Slavery to sin, of the bondage of sin, of the grasp of sin. And this cycle repeats throughout the book of Judges, like that wheel we talked about with the S words from the introduction. You have sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation. Sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation. Then back into sin, sorrow. And over and over and over and over again. Why isn't that pattern broken? It's due to the tyranny of sin. The tyranny of sin. The power of sin. The grasp of sin. The bondage of sin. That's what Paul spoke of when he concludes in Romans 3 that all are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. All are under its power, under its sway. And Judges chapter 3 verses 5 and 6 show soberly the truth that Israel during this time indeed was under the captivity of sin. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Brothers and sisters, what is the application here? The application is that you must seek a retreat from the power and the grasp of sin. But where is that retreat to be found? Well, that should give you a whole new appreciation of Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Even as you know Christ savingly tonight, what patience Jesus Christ has in continually dealing with our ongoing sin. Incredible patience. And we see that amazing patience in this passage. Israel doesn't listen. Yahweh sends a judge, Savior, to save them. The judge dies, and they stop listening to him, and they go after other gods. In God's anger, we would expect it to be the end of Israel, right there. But no, what does he do? He places them under temporary chastisement. Temporary chastisement to what? The word in the text is to test them. To test them. To test them. To discipline them. It's not judgment. It's discipline. Discipline, an opportunity that is given to them to show that Yahweh still matters to them, to test them. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the case today, that we confess that we know a God that is slow to anger and abounding in love? Isn't that true? Isn't that the case? You know, we've seen perhaps our own sin in this chapter. We confess what is said in Lamentations 3:22. It's only because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Who is like unto our God? Micah will say, where do you find the strength to resist the pull and the seduction of the world? Where do you find the love and mercy of God you so desperately need? Where do you retreat from the power and the grasp of sin in the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, who has died once and for all, the only judge you'll need, and he has been raised from the dead. Death has no more claim on him. You're to seek your retreat in Jesus Christ from the power and grasp of sin, and he will be to you a rock and a refuge in your weakness and your frailty. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we reflect upon the depth of the deep things of Satan in this passage as we had time to consider the iniquity of the Canaanites. Oh, Father, this simply has taken different forms in our own age, and sometimes we've had blinders on our eyes to see it. We pray, Father, that you would indeed renew our mind. Give us eyes to see the spiritual Canaanization going on around us. We pray that in Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, we would resist that pull and seduction, that we would see the love and mercy of God, that we so desperately need to forgive our own sinful ways. But Father, that we would also find retreat in our Lord Jesus Christ from the power and the grasp of sin in our own lives. And we pray this in his most holy name. Amen.